We'll invite our brother Ken Ford now to lead us in our fifth class, which is titled Meekness and Self-Control. Okay.
Thank you, Brother Stephen. Good morning, everyone. We thought it might be profitable just to spend a quick minute looking at some of the key aspects that we've seen so far in our classes together. We began, if you recall, with this mammoth undertaking on the part of our Heavenly Father to transform us into new men and women. And He has shown us specifically how that is to be done. This is what the character looks like that He is trying to transform us into through the fruit of the Spirit. The nine fruit are not independent of each other. They comprise one character with many interrelated aspects, and all are needed. A gaping hole is left if even one is missing. We need to understand each fruit as the Bible defines it. So hopefully after this weekend you will no longer think of man's definition of goodness or joy, or peace, or love, you'll think of God's definition. We also saw that developing the fruit begins with a battle. Almost paradoxical in some respects, but that's how Scripture presents the fruit of the Spirit. It cannot be developed in us unless it begins with the battle of crucifying the flesh. And then just to go through each of the seven we've seen so far, love is laying down our life to save others. Now that's a far oversimplification. The rest of the information in the handout shows the additional aspects of love, but in its simplistic form, it means putting the interests of others before our own. Man would say love does. God would say no, love saves. Joy is happiness arising from the prospect of salvation. Peace is tranquility and serenity due to our being reconciled to God. It places us in a wonderful position, the most blessed of all positions. Long-suffering is patience to enable time for repentance. That's why God is long-suffering towards us. That's why He asks us to be long-suffering to each other. Kindness, or gentleness as it is in the AV, is to be useful to others. We saw the kindness of God in providing the Savior. Jesus offers friendship with a yoke called kindness to share burdens. And that's what godly kindness does. That's what godly friendship does. It shares one another's burdens. So Ruth shared the burden of Naomi, showing her kindness. And in her case, showing her love as well. And as we mentioned in one of the classes, you really can't identify one fruit to the exclusion of others. Goodness is doing good to help save others. That's probably the simplest one to remember. And you can remember it by the Good Samaritan. And we looked how God's goodness in 2 Thessalonians 1 is intended to save us. So again, even the concept of doing good is done within the parameters of salvation. And lastly, when we make Christ's life and His love and His faith and His commandments and His name our own, then we have the faith that Scripture talks about that can save, because that will transform us into new men and women. So the fruit of the Spirit describes in detail what the character of a disciple should look like. This is what it means to put on the new man. This is what it means to walk in the light, to be a servant of righteousness in Romans 6. Remember in Romans 6, Paul says, we are baptized, we put the flesh to death, and then we become a servant of righteousness. Well, the fruit of the Spirit is what the servant of righteousness or the slave of righteousness looks like. And this is what it is to put on Christ. Just one other aspect in terms of some of the conversations yesterday when we looked at this concept of faith. We spent a few minutes in 1 John 5, and especially verses 6 to 10 to the exclusion of verse 7. God is the witness of Christ in the Spirit Word. God was the witness to Christ at the time of His baptism in the water. God witnessed to Christ at the cross that this was His Son. The soldier could see that this was a special man. And John is imploring us. Those who believe in Christ become a fourth witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we add our witness on top of the witnesses that John has identified in that section. So we come to the fruit of meekness, and not surprisingly, we need to first understand it, as God defines it. Because man's definition will cloud our thinking. The world looks at meekness and they see a character trait of weakness. They see something to be avoided. Any of you who are involved in any of the aspects of the business world, meekness is a terrible, terrible characteristic to develop, because we need strong leaders, they will tell you. Probably in the educational world it's the same way, and probably in other facets of commerce it's the same way. People are looking for strong, assertive individuals who are self-confident, they know where they're going, and they can take the rest. And that is not God's definition of meekness. Man looks at meekness and he says, well, that's timidity, that's submissiveness, that's compliance, that's being tame and unresisting. Again, as we'll see, and it's critical that we understand it from God's perspective. Strong's defines it as mild or humble. Vine's I found very helpful. It says the word meekness in Scripture means mildness of disposition, gentleness of spirit. So there is that gentleness of spirit. But notice what else he goes on to say, having looked at the references, just as we'll do this morning, as to where meekness is in Scripture and how it's used by the Spirit. The opposite to self-assertiveness and self-interest. It's not occupied with self at all. It stems from trust in God's goodness and control of the situation. Vines writes, in English, meekness implies weakness or lack of courage and determination. But plautes, the Greek word, means nothing of the kind. That's strong. That's Vines' words, not my own. So while we might initially associate meekness with weakness, a review of how it's portrayed in the Bible will show us anything but weakness. And probably the best known example is when the Lord entered the city of Jerusalem on that final week of his life, and he comes in lowly riding on a colt. God could not have choreographed the events any better to portray the Lord Jesus Christ in the meek and humble spirit that was his character. But remember, the very next morning, where do we find him? We find him in the temple, overturning the money tables, rebuking the religious leaders, rebuking those who ran the affairs of the temple, condemning them for making God's house a den of thieves, and charging them with theft and fraud and blasphemy. So meekness does not shy away from rising to defend God when his name and his righteous ways are being dishonored. It's not that the Lord wasn't capable of another spirit, but meekness dominated his personality. And there's good reason for it, just as there's a good reason for each of the 9 fruit of the Spirit. Meekness is exactly what the flesh needs to keep it in check, to keep it from becoming boastful and becoming absorbed in self-confidence. Its tremendous spiritual value is that it prevents us from acting in our own strength. If we have the fruit of the Spirit of meekness, we will not act in our own strength, because we will realize we have no strength. We'll put no confidence in our own ability. And that's why meekness is a critical part of a disciple's character. Luke 14 at verse 11 states that whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. As one brother defined it in doing our research, meekness is God-reliance, not self-reliance. And like the other fruit of the Spirit, if we have not meekness, we are left with a character that has a gaping hole in the character, so large that it doesn't matter how much love, how much joy, how much peace, how much goodness, how much kindness, how much faith, it doesn't matter. Because if we are confident in ourselves and we have not the spirit of meekness, and we are exalting ourselves, then God can't save us. So we're going to use an illustration for just a couple of minutes to show you up front what this concept of meekness is all about. There are 3 parts to the illustration. This is in the Sunday school slot, so we have some liberty with what we're trying to convey. Hopefully that will stay like this. So there's three parts to the illustration. Everybody see this? This is the boulder. This is a pebble. There are two kinds of people. There are boulder people, and there are pebble people. The boulder people represent those who walk after the flesh. Their strength is in themselves. They see meekness as a weakness. The meek in life get run over by the strong. There's no strength in meekness. The pebble people are those who walk after the Spirit. There's no strength in themselves. Their strength is in God. And then you see that large ball behind the wall. That, for illustration purposes, is the unseen God. It's the one in whom the meek place their trust and whom they find their strength. And the wall then, the white board, is hiding God in the illustration. So he can't be seen except by faith. So everybody with us on the three parts to the illustration? So along comes the boulder and the pebble, and they have to work out a situation between the two of them. One is the big strong boulder, and the other is this tiny little pebble. One thinks meekness is a weakness, the other places its strength in God. So take out your pencil and find a blank piece of paper, you won't need much, and standing from my perspective, the perspective of the boulder, draw on your paper what the boulder sees. Remember, the boulder represents those who think meekness is a weakness. So we're asking to draw a picture of what boulder people see when they look at pebble people. It shouldn't take too long. Your picture should look something like this. That's what boulder people see. Now, I want you to draw the picture again. Only this time, we're going to take the boulder out of the picture. And if I had another pebble, I would put another pebble right here. And this time I want you to draw the picture as a pebble person would draw the picture. From right here, looking in the same direction. So you're going to draw the same picture. Sorry, you're going to draw it from the same perspective. Only this time, you're drawing it from the perspective of a pebble person who sees that our strength is in God, not in ourselves. So now what does your picture look like? It should look something like this. Because pebble people can see the unseen God. They can see what boulder people can't see. They can see that God is involved in the situation and that God is at work in the situation. So they can see that we have a great big God who is always involved in every situation. So let's put a couple of names on the boulder and the pebble. The boulder will call Pharaoh. The pebble will call Moses. And do you see what Pharaoh couldn't see? He saw no God standing behind Moses. He only saw a tiny, insignificant pebble. He couldn't see God. Moses kept talking about him. He kept displaying these massive miracles to prove God's presence. But Pharaoh couldn't bring himself because he was a bolder person. He couldn't bring himself to see God because people who are not meek can't see the need for God in their life. Who needs God when you can do it all on your own? And remember, in these Old Testament stories, Pharaoh isn't a king of Egypt. Pharaoh is Sarks. Pharaoh is the flesh. Pharaoh is that influence we have in our life that tells us that we are much better than we are, much stronger than we are, much wiser than we are. And you see why Moses, who was very meek, in fact, Scripture calls him the most meek man on the face of the earth, could stand before this most powerful man on the earth. And he could make demands. Moses had great strength, but his strength was in his God. And that's why meekness is not a weakness, because the meek can see God by faith and place their absolute confidence in God. They have no confidence in themselves and in their own ability, because they know that they are nothing on their own. You see, human meekness has nothing to do with faith. Human meekness. If we went to the person on the street and said, define meekness for us, they wouldn't talk about faith. They would just talk about timidity. They would talk about weakness. But godly meekness doesn't exist apart from faith. And the outcome of this arrangement is that God can work great things through meek men and women, because the meek don't trust in themselves. Their trust is fully in God. And God can do great things through people who trust Him. But the credit and the responsibility and the glory for whatever is accomplished, it's all to God, because the meek know that when all is said and done, they are still just a pebble. And their strength is in God. That's what meekness is, recognizing that on our own we are nothing more than a small dot, a small pebble. So let's turn, if you would, with me to Numbers 12. This is where we looked at this Friday night, I think it was, one of the verses that was included in the program. Moses was the most meek man in all the earth, it says. Above all men, in verse 3. Which were upon the face of the earth. The context of this marvelous statement about Moses' character is one in which the siblings of Moses, there's Aaron and Miriam, are lashing out against him and accusing him of having taken on too much authority. Verse 2, has Yahweh only spoken by Moses? Has God not also spoken by us? And there are Miriam and Aaron challenging Moses' authority and inferring he has taken on too much authority for himself, and that they claim they should have more authority. So under a very public accusation of wrongdoing, and no doubt the entire congregation would have witnessed this, and by his own siblings, no less, Moses is accused of overstepping his authority and abusing his God-given position. In essence, what are Aaron and Miriam accusing Moses of being? The very opposite of meekness. And I think that's why God took this opportunity to say, here is the most meek man on the face of the earth. And here are his siblings accusing him of having absolutely no meekness because he has taken too much power and authority upon himself. They were accusing him of having a haughty, an arrogant, a high-minded spirit of self-importance. And how does Moses respond? Why, of course, with meekness. And he lets God answer the accusation. The very characteristic they claimed he didn't have is what he manifests in this incident. And you see the wisdom behind spiritual meekness and just how important this fruit is, especially in dealing with ecclesial problems, especially when someone in the ecclesia makes a charge against us. Moses doesn't lash out at Miriam and Aaron. That's not how meekness responds. Instead, he lets God handle the situation. Recall how meekness, by definition, means a humble and a lowly spirit. It empties itself of any importance and seeks only what's best for others. It was ludicrous for Aaron and Miriam to make this charge that they did against Moses of abusing power. And that's, I believe, why God publicly chastises them both for their wrongful behavior. We won't go through it. It's in verses 4 to 10. But the incident also reveals the divine wisdom behind establishing meekness as a fruit of the Spirit. And why was a man who was the most meek of all men on the face of the earth, why was he the right man to lead Israel out of Egypt? You know, wouldn't you prefer a man with a great deal of self-confidence and his ability to lead and his confidence and his ability to achieve great things? And wouldn't you want someone who had a high opinion of themselves, who could forge ahead even in difficult times and keep going regardless of the situation? The world might want such a man in such a situation, but not God. Meekness was the very characteristic that made Moses the perfect choice to lead Israel out of Egypt. Because a meek man places absolutely no confidence, no faith in himself. All of his faith, all of his confidence is in God. And the difference, if you go back and recall the life of Moses, the difference between Moses at 40 and Moses at 80 is the fruit of the Spirit called meekness. That's what had developed in his character. This lowly and humble spirit that is now fully confident in God and has absolutely no confidence in himself. He has a great deal of self-confidence at 40, but he had none at 80. You know, it's not, just so we're clear, it's not a spirit of timidity, and it's not a spirit of weakness. It has great strength. It has great confidence. But the strength and the confidence are all in God, not in oneself. That's why Moses could stand before Pharaoh and make demands of this most powerful man on the face of the earth. That's why he could stand before the Red Sea and command Israel. But his confidence was not in himself. His confidence was all in God. Because that's what the spirit of meekness teaches us. Now, go back to that scene when Christ is entering Jerusalem on a colt. Who would have ever thought such a meek, mild man, a lowly man, humble in spirit, would have any strength at all to accomplish anything in life? And yet that man will go on to achieve, by the end of that week, the greatest victory over the strongest enemy ever to walk the face of the earth. So that whereas Moses, the most meek man on the earth in his day, was able to lead Israel out of Egypt, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his meekness, was able to lead mankind out of slavery to sin. And that's why God wants us to get a hold of this fruit of the Spirit. It was a picture of supreme strength when the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on that donkey. And he rides in full confidence that whatever happens, my Father will be with me and will save me, and will preserve me. And even the grave itself will not be able to hold me. But get a hold of that picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the city. And see the wisdom of God regarding meekness. There is our King, brethren and sisters and young people. There is our King riding on the donkey. This is why meekness is such a crucial fruit in which God develops the seeks to develop in his sons and daughters, because it's only the meek who have learned to place no confidence in themselves and they put all their confidence in God. Only the meek can learn to overcome sin, the great enemy, the great Pharaoh of the Bible. This is also why the meek shall inherit the earth. There will be no room in the kingdom for those who have put confidence in themselves. There will be all kinds of room for those who have learned to put their confidence in God. That's why Jesus says the meek are blessed. They are happy during their lifetime. because in their meekness they realize this is a far, far better way to live. When we can see God at work in our life, and we know that He is always, always there, even though others may not be able to see them. It's a far better way to live than to be proud and confident in one's own ability. We won't go through in detail. We left in the notes some of the references to meekness. It's worth taking the time. They will just hopefully reinforce this basic principle. We looked the other day at Matthew 11, verse 29, where Jesus said, "Take my yoke of kindness upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." This is spoken by the man who had the Holy Spirit without measure, who could call down 12 legions of angels. He had absolute power and authority, and yet he was meek. And you put those two together, and what God is teaching us is the more authority we have in life, the more critical it is that we be meek. So for any brother who might be an arranging brother, or a father, or a husband, or a CYC counselor, anything that gives us authority according to God's word, the more authority we have, we might serve on a Bible school committee or on a Bible camp committee, the more authority we have, the more critical it is that meekness dominate our character. Because meekness will prevent the flesh from abusing the power. Sorry, abusing the authority that we have. I don't know, not really sure it's right to say we have power. But we do have authority. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 21, "But he was meek. What will ye, that I come with to you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness?" He was being challenged, and he had to admonish the Corinthians, which shows us that when we need to assume a position of admonishing others, we are to do it with love. We are to do it with meekness. We are not to say, "Look, I am here with great authority on behalf of the ecclesia, and this is what you need to do." That is not the spirit, Paul says, that we should assume. It's one of non-threatening. It's one of appealing to them out of love. You see the same principle in Galatians 6, verse 1. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." So if we go to appeal to a brother or sister, and we have the authority to appeal to them, and we adopt the spirit of Pharaoh, Paul says you've now made the situation far worse than it was, because now you have joined in the sin, whatever it is, and you have been overtaken. So a meek spirit encourages the brother to submit to God's word. If I bring a haughty spirit to that conversation, whether it's a brother or sister, an arrogant spirit, and demanding that he submit to me on behalf of the ecclesia, it's the absolute wrong spirit to have. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, when there is a disagreement, when brethren are at their worst, Paul says, that is when the spirit of meekness is absolutely critical. In this case, there were false brethren in Corinth who were challenging Paul's authority. And he writes, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold among you." That is not the time to abandon meekness when we are being challenged, when brethren are at their worst. That's the time when meekness is the most critical of times to have that spirit. Ephesians 4 talks about if we want to keep the ecclesia in harmony, there are three principal fruit of the Spirit: with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. So if our ecclesia is lacking unity, if families within the ecclesia are lacking unity, if there are relationships within the ecclesia lacking unity, Paul lays out in Ephesians 4 that the very same spirit that the Lord had when he rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, that's the spirit that's needed to keep the ecclesia together. We won't take the time to go through James 1 again, just to mention briefly that Remember that section in chapter 1 where James ends up saying, well, let's turn with it for a real quick second, because I think it's worth seeing. In verse 19, he's talking about the difficulties that they face. Remember, the audience to whom James wrote had several significant problems. They showed partiality, they favored the rich over the poor, they had destructive tongues that could burn down a forest, and in chapter 4, they were fighting and warring, and lusting and murdering. So in the midst of this context, James writes in verse 19 of chapter 1, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." So we need long suffering. In verse 20, then he points out that you can't carry wrath in your heart and produce the righteousness of God. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And in verse 21, he says, lay aside the ways of the flesh. Wherefore, lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. New King James says, the overflow of wickedness. And then he says something peculiar in verse 21. He says, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Why would he combine meekness with receiving the engrafted word? And the reason is, every single time we sit down and say, receive the word, whether we're doing the readings with our children at home, whether we're sitting here on a Sunday morning listening to a Bible class or an exhortation, or in the Ecclesia Hall listening to a Bible class, or doing the readings on our own, or doing studying on our own, if we don't have the spirit of meekness, the spirit that says, I can be taught by God, I am willing to be taught by God, because I have no confidence in myself. If we don't have the spirit of meekness, James says, we will receive the word with no value. And that's why he says, we need to receive it, we need to be teachable. A lowly and humble spirit is teachable, it's moldable. And that's why in verse 22 he says, if we don't have meekness, yes, we will hear the word, but we won't change a thing. We won't become a doer of what we've heard, because we are lacking meekness. We are lacking this spirit of riding in the city on a donkey, knowing that our strength is all in God, not in ourselves. Knowing that every time we approach the word, God is now going to impart to us more of his wisdom that we need and that we need to do. So the spirit of meekness is critical to those who are going to be taught from Scripture. We'll skip over a couple of references just to bring your attention to the last one. Meekness is not a spiritual characteristic that is unique to our probation. If you turn with me quickly to Psalm 45, the immortalized saints will still reflect this fruit of meekness in the kingdom. Psalm 45 is describing the future time when Christ reigns as king in verse 1. He rides forth with his sword girded upon his thigh in glory and majesty in verse 3. And he rides forth to slay his enemies in verse 5. And then to sit upon his throne in verse 6 as king of the earth. And then the wedding of the bridegroom takes place with his bride, the immortal saints. That's described in verses 10 to 15. And the people of the earth will praise Christ forever and ever in verse 17. And in verse 4, describing the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. In that day, when Christ goes forth to slay the wicked, he will go forth in meekness and truth and righteousness. He will not abandon his meek character in the kingdom. And it further proves that meekness is not a synonym for weakness. Does it make sense when God says on one hand that the meek shall inherit the earth, and then when they get into the kingdom, they won't be meek anymore? It doesn't make sense. They won't be unloving. They won't be unjoyful. They won't be unkind. They won't be unlong-suffering. So it's not a weakness. It's a strength of character, because it shows that our faith and our confidence is wholly in God. So this is a fruit of the Spirit that doesn't end with immortality. In fact, it will probably be raised to a much higher level. We move on then to the fruit of self-control. Sorry, that shouldn't have come up. So you do get a quick break. It'll probably fly in on me, but my apologies. That's not what I wanted. Sorry. Let me try one more time. So you do get a quick break, stretch. Don't get out of your chair, though. Please don't leave. And yes, for those brethren in the audience, this is still an older version of PowerPoint. So when you're thinking I should convert to a larger, or a more modern version, you'll have to stand in line behind my kids. My kids from several years ago. So, not because I didn't implore me on multiple occasions. All right, so when we come to this spirit of self-control, it's translated temperance in the Authorized Version because of that being so closely associated just with alcoholism and all those things. But we find personally that we tend to use self-control more today. If you're more comfortable with temperance, it's one and the same word. Its root word is strength, actually. And it's not strength in oneself, it's strength in knowing that we need to have power over ourselves. Thayer says the Greek word means one who masters his desire and passions. Self-control means holding ourselves accountable. So if you have your notes, highlight or underline that aspect of the definition. We hold ourselves accountable to do what God has defined as right. We either use self-restraint or we use self-discipline. Doesn't mean we have great power in ourselves because we know we are weak and frail and prone to sin, but it does mean we have great power and we bring to bear a great power to hold back our natural inclinations. And the responsibility rests solely with you and with me to practice self-control. We cannot help someone else with self-control. We can encourage them. And someone else can encourage us, but in the end, we each have to exert the power of self-control upon ourselves. And if I don't hold myself accountable, there is no safety net. There is no plan B. There's no fallback position. There is no amount of grace that will cover my sin if I don't hold myself accountable to right living. It doesn't appear to be coincidental that God has placed this fruit last of all. I suspect he did so because of what it represents, and he wants to impress upon us, now that you know the other eight fruit of the Spirit, it's of no value to know about love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faith and meekness if I'm not going to hold myself accountable to living those fruit of the Spirit. When Paul makes his defense before Felix, if you turn with me to Acts 24, we'll quickly go through because we won't have the time to go through it completely. But I'm hoping you can recall one of the Sunday school stories that you've probably heard about many times. He was arrested in chapter 23. He's whisked away to Caesarea. There's a plot against his life, so he is taken to safety. He's then brought before Felix in Acts chapter 23 and remanded, we're into Acts 24 now. He's then remanded back to his cell, and then after some time in verse 24 of Acts 24, it says, after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent to Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. If you're not aware of the fact, Felix was a very immoral man. Sitting next to him, this woman called Drusilla was actually the wife of another man that Felix had taken her to be his own wife. The Younger Bible Dictionary says that he actually had three wives. The historian Tacitus says he was involved and he indulged in all kinds of cruelty and lust. He lived without restraint, it says. thought that he was born a slave and he gained his freedom, and then he became the governor and he lived all the lusts and all the immorality as if he was still a slave. If you were Paul, and this man had the ability to release you from prison, what would you talk to this governor about? What fruit of the Spirit would you talk to him about? Joy? Love? Meekness? Goodness? Kindness? Long-suffering? Paul chose to talk to him about the fruit of self-control. Verse 45, and he, Paul, reasoned of righteousness, temperance, there's our fruit of self-control, and judgment to come. He didn't just say, you know, Felix, if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved. Instead, Paul spoke of the need for righteousness, to live our lives within the righteous parameters of what God has defined as right and wrong. And then at some point, Paul moved on from righteousness to the need for self-control. He explained to Felix, this is what God defines as right and wrong. And he didn't leave it there. He then moves on to self-control. And this was something Felix was not accustomed to doing, holding himself accountable to living righteously. But notice how self-control is linked to righteousness. Because righteousness defines the right thinking, the right actions, the right living that we need to hold ourselves accountable to. And then at some point, Paul moved on from self-control to coming judgment. This is what happens to those who fail to hold themselves accountable, Felix, to right living. And once again, not surprisingly, we are introduced to this concept that if we fail to have this fruit in our life, there is no salvation. That's what Paul is telling Felix. You're going to be summoned to a judgment. Those who fail to have self-control, who fail to live righteously. And they'll have to give an account for whether or not they exercise self-control in their life. And there is Paul lecturing an immoral Roman governor about his immorality, and he's warning him of a future judgment. And when Paul had concluded his comments, verse 25 records the remarkable outcome that Felix trembled. He didn't just nod and say, well, that's interesting, Paul. Thank you very much. The middle voice of tremble is that it's, the Greek is the middle voice, what was is an ongoing situation. He is visibly shaking. You see, Paul hadn't beaten around the bush with Felix. He was very direct, and he challenged Felix to change his way of life. And Felix is visibly shaken. Paul made his witness precisely according to what Felix needed. And that's what our witnessing should be, brethren and sisters and young people. We should bring a person to the point where they have to make a decision about the Lord Jesus Christ, one way or the other. But we don't want to miss the intended power of this fruit called self-control. God can't do it all when it comes to our salvation. We must each exercise self-control. It's linked to righteousness because it's God's righteous principles that we must hold ourselves accountable to live. These points are coming from Paul's defense before Felix. There is no salvation without self-control. The divine wisdom behind this fruit is this is exactly what the flesh needs. This is what Sarks needs. This fruit of self-control that will hold us accountable to right living. Now, there's a few places that self-control is mentioned in Scripture. We're going to focus for our final comments on the incident found in 1 Corinthians 9. So if you could turn there with me. We will see how Paul administered self-control in his own life. In verses 19 to 23 of 1 Corinthians 9, he describes his personal devotion to saving people. Paul would do whatever it took within the parameters of righteousness to save a person. Verse 19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Verse 20, and unto the Jews I became as a Jew, and I might that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. That's the refrain that shows this common theme. Verse 21, to them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. And I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. This was his outlook. This is the banner under which he lived. His motivation was to save, to save, to save, in order to share the blessings of the gospel. So he became all things to all men. And he gave up his own way, his own cause, his own pleasure, his own profit, his own everything, that he might save some. Because there was nothing more important in the life of Paul, nothing more pressing than to save people for the kingdom, whatever it took within the parameters of righteousness. In verse 24, he then turns his focus to encourage the Corinthians to persevere in their discipleship. Don't give up. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. We know the analogy he uses, the metaphor of an athlete. They all run and they all compete. There's only one that wins. Paul says it isn't that case with us. It's the ones who finish. They are the ones that will receive the prize. So he's not saying only one believer would be saved, but that all believers should run with the same enthusiasm, and the same commitment and the same determination. Now, leave a finger in 1 Corinthians 9 and just flip over to 1 Corinthians 9. Flip over to Philippians 3. We're going to come right back to Corinthians, so don't go too far. He likens salvation to winning Christ, just as an athlete would. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, this is Philippians 3, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith, the level 4 faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So here comes level 4 faith in verse 10. Just so you see that it isn't just in 1 John 5 where level 4 faith is described. That I may know the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That's why I live, Paul says, to be like my Lord, to take on his sufferings, to be conformable unto his death. And he did it all that he might win Christ. Now come back to 1 Corinthians 9. And Paul continues in this imagery of an athlete. And he introduces the Isthmian Games in verse 25. Those are the games that were similar to the Olympics. They were held in Corinth. And the AV in verse 25, it says every man. If you look at the other versions, that word man really means every athlete. The RSV says every athlete exercises self-control. The New King James, everyone who competes for the prize. So Paul is now talking about this athletic context. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate. There's our word. He has self-control. That's our fruit of the Spirit. He's temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. So everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control, and you notice Paul says they do it in all things. You see the write-ups on athletes today, and they exercise self-control in all things, and it applies to what they eat, what they drink, how they sleep, where they sleep, where they train, what they do, what they think, all exercising this same self-control. So if it was true in Paul's day, the Olympic athletes today, in many cases, have taken this to an even greater level. Nothing is left out. And Paul's point, of course, for the Corinthians is learn from their example. Take a page out of their training manual. Learn to have their commitment and their zeal and their devotion, and learn to have their single focus and their self-control. Everything they do is measured by that standard. They hold themselves accountable for how they live. And Paul says if they can do it for a corruptible crown, how much more should we do it for a crown that is incorruptible? And then in verse 26, Paul makes the appeal very personal. I, verse 26, I therefore so run as an athlete, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. And you see, he introduces a second athletic metaphor. This isn't a shadow boxer now. This is one who, he doesn't beat the air. This boxer lands his punches. He makes direct hits, and they sting, and they cause bruises and cuts, and they take a toll on the one receiving the punches. Who is doing the punching in verse 26? And who is receiving the punches in verse 26 and 27? And it's the Apostle Paul in both cases. And this is the metaphor he uses to describe how he exercised self-control upon himself. He beat upon himself like a boxer. His punches made direct hits upon himself. And he did so, as verse 27 says, to keep his own body under subjection, lest by any means I myself should be a castaway. So after all the preaching that I have done to save whoever I could possibly save, becoming all things to all men, if I don't hold myself accountable for right living, I will be a castaway. And the word means to be disqualified. So get a mental picture of a boxer pummeling another boxer. I don't even like to watch it. It's abhorrent. But Paul uses this imagery of a boxer inflicting these blows, except it's on himself. He wants us to carry that mental picture. That's the extent that we need to inflict upon ourselves whatever is necessary to keep the flesh in check. That's the picture that Paul wants us to have of a boxer pummeling his opponent to avoid being a castaway. We suggested earlier, and we'll close with this thought, that God listed the fruit of self-control at the end because he wants to impress upon us the need to hold ourselves accountable for living all the fruit of the Spirit. And in the end, each disciple has a decision to make. Will I or won't I hold myself accountable to develop the fruit of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faith and meekness? Or will I not? And whether or not we develop the fruit of the Spirit depends on whether or not we are willing to develop this final fruit of self-control. Without it, this is all just bits of knowledge that has little power in our life. But with self-control, we keep our body under subjection. We hold ourselves accountable to living what we have learned and what we know to be true.